I wonder if you've ever heard it said about Christianity, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, how do you reply to that kind of comment? It's one of those tricky accusations that often gets made. If you agree with it, you simply reinforce this common negative view of the church, and that's no good. But if you disagree, then you risk covering up the fact that there often is hypocrisy in the church, which of course is itself a form of hypocrisy. Do you see the problem? In Paradise Lost, John Milton describes hypocrisy as the only evil that walks invisible, except to God alone. And maybe that's why in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul now turns to the kind of person who condemns the godless attitudes that Paul's been outlining in chapter 1, without looking at his own heart, the religious hypocrite. So in chapter 2, he may be thinking of the religious Jews who boasted so much in the law of Moses and looked down their noses at others, but he's probably thinking a little bit more widely of the religious person in general who thinks by his outward show of piety he'll escape God's judgment. Well, by way of recap, if you've not been at St. Peter's over the last 2 weeks, we've seen Paul's great confidence and enthusiasm in the gospel of God, declaring, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." In the context of the great Roman Empire with its vast army and impressive political and legal systems, it must have seemed absurd to preach a crucified carpenter. How could an obscure carpenter from Nazareth possibly compete with the political power of the emperors? Especially when the Caesars were the deified sons of God, as decreed by the Senate after their forebear, the great Julius Caesar, was declared divine. Well, the gospel, says Paul, even in Rome, is the place where God's power is most manifestly displayed. In Jesus Christ, declared Son of God, the true Son of God, through his resurrection from the dead. So as we come to chapter 2, there in verse 1, he says to such hypocrites, "You have no excuse, therefore, who pass judgment on others." Why? Because at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now the point here is it's very tempting for religious-minded people to hide the truth and appear to others better than we really are. You know, especially if you go to church regularly and pray and read the Bible, there is a tendency to conceal, even from God, the sins that lie deep within the heart, be it greed or envy or malice, those hidden sins. But Paul's point here is that when it comes to God's judgment, the religious person is no better off than the godless pagan. Let me repeat that. The religious person is no better off than the godless pagan. It's a very surprising verdict to claim that the religious are no better off than the godless and the immoral. But Paul gives three reasons why he makes that claim. Firstly, because God's judgment is based on truth, verse 2. It's based on truth because God sees everything. He knows the secrets of our hearts, and he knows what goes on in the hearts and minds of men. And man's natural tendency is to avert the blame to others. As I mentioned last week in that exam when I tried to deflect the blame elsewhere when I got into trouble, we pretend we're better than we are. We cover up the cracks. Verse 3, see? We pass judgment on others. But we do the same things. There's the hypocrisy. And having a Bible or the law of God, or even studying it, doesn't stop us from doing the same things. So instead of examining the hearts of others as we so often do, we must examine our own hearts first. Just because God is kind towards us isn't an excuse to look down on others, but rather a motivation to repent and come clean with God. And because the religious man does the same things as the godless pagan, if he doesn't repent, verse 5, he's simply storing up wrath for himself on the day of judgment. And really that's putting us all in the same boat, you see. God's judgment is a level playing field so that we can't look down our noses at others. And it's so important to grasp this for the unity and fellowship of the church. We may come from different places and different backgrounds. Some may be privileged in birth or education, but we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, God's judgment is based on the truth that it is within our hearts. And that's the first reason Paul gives. The second reason the religious person is no better off than the godless pagan when it comes to God's judgment is that God judges all people alike according to what they've done. And it's there in verse 6 of chapter 2, God will give to each person according to what he has done. So it's not according to birth or background or race or even what we believe, but what we've done. At first sight, this looks very much like salvation by works, and you'd be right. Look at verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. That's the principle of the law. So in Leviticus 18, verse 5, God says, keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. If you want to put it the way that I put it last week, that's the righteousness that God demands, the righteousness that comes by keeping the law. The problem is, in practice, nobody can keep God's decrees and laws. Nobody has, except for Jesus Christ. Nobody persistently does what is right. By nature, we all break God's law at some point. Paul just told them that, has just told them that they do the same things as the pagan Gentiles. So we're saved by grace because we can't obey God's law. We're saved by grace, the free, unmerited gift of God. But we're judged by our works. And the point Paul's making is that there aren't two standards when it comes to God's judgment, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. The same principle stands equally for those who have the law of God and for those who don't. So verse 9 says there'll be trouble and distress for everyone who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. You see, the Jews are always first in line in salvation history. And then there'll be glory, honour and peace, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. See, the religious-minded Jew is no better off than the godless Gentile, because we're judged on the basis of what we've done. So God's judgment is based on truth, and the truth is that we do the same things. God judges us on the basis of what we've done. The third reason that the religious person is no better off than the godless pagan when it comes to judgment is that God shows no favouritism. Verse 11. God does not show favouritism. Now, in first century Judaism, there was an overwhelming presumption that if you were a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, and had the privilege of God's law, the law of Moses, it gave you a certain advantage over the Gentiles who didn't. Now, this is quite wrong, and Paul seeks to put the record straight in verses 12 to 16. He explains why having the law of Moses really makes no difference. So verse 12, all who sin apart from the law, that would be Gentiles, will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Now the point here is that we'll be judged according to the revelation we've received. And not all people throughout the world have received the same amount of revelation. If you've never seen a Bible or read the Bible, God's not going to judge you as if you had. That, to me, sounds very reasonable and fair. So he goes on, verse 13, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who'll be declared righteous. That's the principle of the law. So for those who have the law, what does the law do? The law judges their behaviour. It points out where they've gone wrong. It's an arbiter between right and wrong. But for the Gentiles who don't have the law, the conscience does it instead. The conscience becomes the judge of their behaviour, the arbiter between right and wrong. Now, Greeks and Romans didn't have a kind of Moses to give them rules for living from God. And so they're considered here in Romans, as verse 14, a law unto themselves. Indeed, they are. They set their own standards, they make their own rules. And again, we might remember the surrounding context of the Roman society getting up to all kinds of things. And yet sometimes, verse 14, they do by nature things required by the law of God. I mean, that happens. Non-Christians sometimes get it right, and we find pagans conforming outwardly, at least, to the moral law of God, about which they are quite unaware. In other words, the image of God amongst pagans isn't altogether eradicated. There's still something of God's moral will, a hangover from the creation, written on their hearts. And that's why, even without the law, their consciences serve to judge their behaviour, sometimes accusing them, a bit like a prosecutor in court, sometimes letting them off, like a counsel for the defence. And of course we know that their consciences, our consciences too, may be well blunted. And they might make excuses to kind of let them off the wrongdoing they've done. But the ultimate arbiter, the ultimate judge, is Jesus himself. He's the benchmark when he comes to judge, verse 16, on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. So being a Jew or not, or having the law or not, is really not the issue. What matters is a brutal honesty before God, and whether a person acknowledges his guilt before God and then turns to Christ before the day of the Lord and receive the righteousness that comes as a free, unmerited gift of God. Now, what are we to make of all of this? Are we to despair? Well, the wrath of God is coming and there's nothing we can do about it? No, not at all. You see, the very fact of God's kindness and patience and his impartiality and judgment for Jews and Gentiles alike should make a person cling to Jesus Christ as a saviour and as a refuge. And if you're the sort of person that thinks himself better than others, then don't resist God's love, but repent. And if hypocrisy is the only evil that walks invisible except to God alone, as Milton once said, then the very worst thing is to hide it from the God who sees the very secrets of our hearts. Amen.